In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I don't know if you're struck as I am this morning by what I would describe as the incredible discontinuity between the message and theme of our psalm and our Old Testament lesson, and the message and theme of our gospel reading from Mark. In the psalm, we hear Israel, as Bill, I think, really wonderfully pointed out, going to corporately to the temple to worship the one true living God, the God who has uniquely revealed himself to all Israel, who has not revealed his law to any other nation. And it's a psalm of incredible joy and praise. It's a psalm of acknowledgement of the sovereign glory of the living God over all of his creation. It's a psalm that closes by acknowledging the absolute majesty and authority of that God in judgment with righteousness and equity. And then in our reading from Micah, we hear again this vision, which really is a vision of the end. It's a vision of the time when all the nations will come and worship the living true God in Jerusalem, just as the people of Israel in the psalm were doing. And they won't learn war anymore. Every man sit under his vine, under his fig tree. No one will make them afraid. It's clearly a vision of God's incredible plan and preferred future for the course of humanity. And then we get to our reading from the sixth chapter of Mark, which, if we read it in isolation, would be one of the most discouraging stories in the whole of Scripture, if not the most discouraging. John the Baptist apparently understands the glory of God, his righteousness and majesty and judgment, his intention to bring all peoples to come to know him through his Messiah, whom John is the forerunner of and has proclaimed already and identified, called out Jesus, you're it. He speaks truth in the face of power, is unjustly imprisoned, and then really treacherously put to death. And it's hard to tell whether the tyrant who is responsible is more evil or simply just weak. Of the three Gospels in which this account that we heard in Mark chapter 6 this morning is recorded, Matthew and Luke also give shorter versions, Mark gives the most extensive description and also paints the least unsympathetic portrait of Herod. Matthew, for example, flat out says that Herod wanted to put John to death, but was afraid of the people. Mark tells us it was Herodias who wanted John dead. Herod, verse 20, feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. If you look at Herod's character through especially Mark's narrative, Herod seems to have had at least a pastiche of religion. He seems to have some kind of understanding of the Jewish notion of resurrection from the dead. He seems to have believed that that could happen, if albeit in a superstitious way. He seems to have had some respect for the Jewish law. We can tell that if you look at the narratives of the first century Jewish historian Josephus. It was Herod who would not put pictures of his image on his coins, which all the Roman rulers did as a way of asserting their authority, because he knew it would offend the Jewish people. Even Herod's perplexity puts him in rather good company. Along with the disciples at the Last Supper, wondering who Jesus meant when he said one of them would betray him. That's the same word John uses when he describes that scene. And John heard John gladly, it says. The only other time this word is used in the Gospels is in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, where we hear that the crowds heard Jesus gladly when he was disputing with the Pharisees about the identity of the Messiah as David's descendant. It would seem to put Herod on the good guy's side so far. But what Herod may lack in absolute evil, he more than makes up for in moral weakness. We could also say that what Herod may lack in absolute evil, Herodias makes up for, period. Mark portrays Herod as driven from one moment to the next by very conflicting emotions. In the narrative of the birthday dinner, as one of our Bible study participants this week put it, Herod's grandiose offer to the daughter of Herodias, an offer, by the way, that technically he had no basis to make because Rome would never have permitted him to give away half his kingdom, sounds very much like the alcohol talking. Bible scholars historically have described the daughter's dance as sexually suggestive. And while the language itself does not require such an interpretation, the context makes it difficult to believe otherwise. So when the daughter comes back in with her response to Herod's promise, Mark tells us that Herod was exceedingly sorry. So far, so good. It's the same word he will use later to describe Jesus' articulation of his emotion at that crucial point in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says to his disciples, "I am exceedingly sorry. I'm overcome with sorrow. Can you watch with me for an hour?" So far, so good. But Herod, while he may be exceedingly sorry, is not exceedingly sorry enough to change his behavior. Instead, he allows his oaths, his guests, and perhaps most strongly, his desire for domestic tranquility to govern his behavior. We get a final picture of the ambiguity of Herod as this passage closes. Once he gives his instructions to the executioner, including the sordid details supplied by Herodias' daughter of the platter, Herod's out of the story. The rest of the action takes place only between the executioner, the girl, and her mother. Commentators on this passage have pointed out the similarity here between Herod and Pilate washing his hands and saying, "Okay, I've made my decision. I have nothing more to do with this." A very convenient way of seeking to avoid responsibility. I said at the outset that if we read this story in isolation, it looks very much like the bad guys win. And it can be very tempting to read it exactly that way because, frankly, from our point of view, in the middle of our own story, life too often looks exactly that way. But the truth is, there are two ways in which we do not read this story merely in isolation. As you know, we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark pretty much in order, with every passage considered. And this morning, we did not read either before verse 14 or after verse 29. I'm going to do that now, and I'm actually going to read verses 12 through 13 and 30 consecutively with no break. Here's verses 12 and 13 first. So they, that's the disciples, remember from last week, after Jesus commissioned and instructed them, went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, because the action recounted in verses 14 through 29, our reading this morning, is told in the form of a flashback. It likely took place before the action of the apostles' ministry tour. In fact, neither Matthew nor Luke, well, Luke to some degree does put it in this context, Matthew does not at all. Why then does Mark choose to insert this account of the death of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, in the middle of this story of incredible ministry fruitfulness and success by the disciples of the Messiah? He does so because this is the way it is in a fallen world. We continue, as I think Sharon eloquently expressed in her testimony this morning, to live in a Good Friday world. Ever notice that on Easter Day, in some respects, and I have to confess, the older I get, the more it feels this way, Lent doesn't necessarily end. Life continues to happen, and much of life in this world is disappointing, if not of the outright sordid character, frankly, of this passage. We do not get to be gospel people in a hothouse. As disciples of Jesus, you and I have no choice but to live and to work among people who may differ in degree from Herod and Herodias, but at the end of the day, not in kind. And frankly, the reality is that within each one of us is that fifth column of persistent, indwelling original sin that is no different in kind from Herod and Herodias either. Arguably better disciplined and trained, but not different. So when we see God do a mighty work in the life of another person in the context of a community, that work is always a work of incredible condescension and grace on God's part. It does not mean that the end has now come in and that we have arrived in heaven. There will always be opposition to the gospel of Jesus from people who don't want attention being called to their sin, to their oppression of others, or even to their own moral ambiguity. That opposition, when it comes, can result in real harm and loss to us. It can even turn deadly, as it did in John's case. John's obedience in the face of both the threat and the reality are totally in contrast to the weakness and vacillation of Herod. And John's obedience sets the bar of faithful discipleship to Jesus very high, because we are called to live and minister the gospel precisely in a world that remains tragically broken and estranged from God. So in our conflict with a very broken world, we do not live in isolation from that calling to live in loving obedience to Jesus and his commands. But secondly, we also do not live in isolation from Jesus himself. Mark begins this account, the very first verse, verse 14, with an ironic detail that we might overlook. Only Mark, of the other two, Matthew and Luke, identifies Herod as king. He wasn't. Matthew and Luke give him what was his actual title, Tetrarch. It's a kind of a lesser ruler, less authority, less territory, more subject to Rome. And in fact, Herod will end up being deposed by Rome many years after this narrative takes place, precisely because he claimed the title of king and was in the process of acquiring the arms and soldiers to back that title up. Josephus tells us all that in his history. It was common knowledge by the time Mark would have written down the gospel. Even if Mark is, as many scholars believe, the first to put his gospel in written form. The title that Mark then gives to Herod is not an accident. It's an intended irony. Herod is no king, not even in human terms. Mark is telling us the story of the real king, Jesus. Nor is Jesus absent from this story either. John the Baptist comes as the forerunner to the Messiah, the Christ. As the forerunner, Mark is telling us John experiences everything the Messiah will experience. Opposition from the religious authorities, we've seen that back in the beginning. Hostility from the political powers that either don't get his message or get it too well. Ending in a cruel and an unjust death. But there's a crucial difference. Our passage this morning ends in verse 29 as John's disciples come, take his body, and place it in a tomb. Sound familiar? It should. It's the way that the account of Jesus' death, as Mark tells us, we heard several weeks ago over in chapter 15, ends, where Joseph of Arimathea, disciple of Jesus, but in secret for fear of the religious authorities, comes, claims the body as next of kin, and places it in, the same word, a tomb. But there's one difference. Verse 29 is the end of this passage. Next week we'll hear the ministry goes on. The disciples gather with Jesus and tell him about their ministry success, and immediately they're going to be off on another adventure, which we'll hear about next week. But verse 29 is the end of the story for John. Jesus' body being laid in the tomb on Good Friday is not the end of the story for Jesus. And even if we didn't know the rest of the story, Mark chapter 15 doesn't end with that statement. There's another verse. Verse 47 of Mark 15 tells us that the women who had been at the cross follow the body to the tomb and watch where Jesus' body is placed. There is, certainly for us who know the rest of the story, in that statement, a sense of expectation. There's more to come. The great worship of God, expressed by the psalmist in so many ways, as we heard and participated in this morning. Even the glorious vision of the times of the end, when war will be no more, when people will be able to sit at peace in their own possession, meditating on the Word of God, worshiping Him without opposition, those remain the compelling and controlling vision of the narrative of Scripture. And they are vindicated on Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead, triumphing over not only death, but the enemy who held its power and through it kept people in lifelong bondage. As the true King of Israel, Jesus rises from the dead. As the true King of Israel, Jesus is the one who is faithful to the Father's promise and purpose and obedient in love to his commandments. As the true King of Israel, when Jesus is exceedingly sorry, he lets that emotion drive him and compel him to an even deeper level of loving obedience to the Father and his commands, not turn him away like the rich young ruler who was also exceedingly sorry, or like Herod. As the true King of the nations, Jesus, by his Spirit, will empower his disciples as they proclaim the kingdom of God, teach, heal, and cast out demons. As the true King, Jesus will go with his disciples as they faithfully walk with him and serve him. That's his promise at the end of Matthew's gospel. And as our true King, promises haven't changed. His character is no different. His nature remains what it was and is and always will be. He is the one who is faithful and true, whose word cannot be violated, and whose promises are always fulfilled. And as our true King, Jesus has promised us as well that he will go with us and be with us as we faithfully walk with him, attempting to live together in loving obedience to him and to his commands. He is able, he is faithful, and he is the one who turns this story that would otherwise be utter tragedy into joy and blessing for his church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.